Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We are going to be looking at several chapters here briefly. Again, the purpose of these surveys is to make us aware, help us to remember the differing narratives and storylines, help us to better be familiar with the Old Testament. I was just speaking with my wife this morning, and she's preparing for the children's Sunday school class, the little kids. And she said to me that today was the last day they'd be looking at the story of Joseph in Egypt. And then the next lesson is the Exodus with Moses. And that was hundreds of years later, generations. And it's just, you forget how, you know, there's such a big gap and you don't think of all the timing and how exactly long was that. And so, again, it always is, it's very often good to have a refresher in these familiar stories to see more of the color in them. And again, as always, I think it's probably just helpful for our deadened senses to remember that these were real people in real times dealing with their obligations to the Lord and to in their surroundings and their environments that were very troubling and difficult for them. And helpful to see real people failing and succeeding in their lives, and we can be encouraged and learn from them. In these five chapters, we're going to see a lot of different things. I want to focus on a couple of them and just kind of discuss a couple things, just be familiar with others. But we have several things in these chapters, just as a quick peruse. The beginning, we see the ark being brought back, being brought to Jerusalem. That's the plan there, and we see some drama unfolding with its being brought back. And then we have even the celebration that happens going forward, and how it is brought into the city. And there's some controversy in the royal family when it comes to how that occurred. We see God's covenant given to David here, a very important covenant in these chapters. We see David's prayer as another good model prayer that we can look at and read of one of the longer prayers in scriptures. In the scriptures, I would say one of the more, you know, anytime you see a prayer in there, it's good to look at it and to be encouraged by it. And then military conquests. So let's begin by reading the first few verses of chapter 6 here. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who was enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the cart. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, and with lyres and harps and tambourines, castanets and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry, and the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Here we have maybe one of the somewhat familiar story of this transporting of the ark. Now, without going into anything particular that I have written down here. What about that story do you find worthy of note for understanding and important to remember just for biblical theology, I suppose? Understanding the story and just theological issues. Noah. Okay. There was a command that no one is to touch the ark. Or better put, almost no one has ever touched the ark of God, and Uzzah was not one of those few given that ability. And whatever his intentions, which it seems that they were good intentions to try to steady the ark, God was displeased and his anger burned and Uzzah died. Okay. Other things that might be worthy of note or important for understanding of this story. Yeah, the manner of transportation itself is of note. They were supposed to be carried by priests with poles through it. Because it actually, in the description of the building of all these things, there were these specific designs given for how they were to carry and how it was to be handled. And on an ox cart was not the proper way. Now, is there any precedence for having the ark carried in an ox cart?
Other nations did it, but they weren't God's people. They were informed on these rules, I'm sure.
Yeah, after the Philistines had captured the ark, and God had started to smite them with all kinds of sicknesses and judgments, they sent it back, carried by two cows who'd had calves. And so the idea is that if these cows were going to drive straight and bring this cart back to them, then it will let them go. And they put it on this cart. And that's how it came to, it's called here, the town's called Baal Judah, but the same, Kiriath Jearim is the same place. It's different names, the same place. Well, that's where the ark was. So that's how it got there originally, was on a cart. So there was precedence in living memory of that's how it came, but it's not the prescribed way that they were supposed to be transported. What else? Anything else? Throughout the Old Testament, Exodus and then Deuteronomy, God talks about how there is going to be the place that he would name, that he would choose where he was to be worshipped, where the center of worship ought to be. And this was going to be in the city of David, which is Jerusalem, which had just been captured. This is the idea. That's what was going to go there. That was where it was supposed to be. So this is all part of what's going on. And yet we have this seemingly innocuous good action done by a man who's trying to do a task given to him by the king and by his family of helping to transport the ark, and he tries to steady it because the last thing you want to have is for the ark of God to land in the mud. I don't do a whole lot of loading onto wagons and to trailers and things, but I know sometimes things get tippy and you want to be careful and you want to make sure things don't get all cockeyed. Do we have a... How should we see this response of God of the immediate judgment of and death of Uzzah? How ought we to see this and understand it? Is it good? Right? Is there anything wrong with it? Should we say praise the Lord for his righteousness? Should we say, wow, that was horrible that he did that? Or how should we respond? Uzzah probably had a family. Well, we know he had a dad and a brother.
Way back, if anybody touched it, they were to die. Uzzah didn't follow, but it was a whole thing.
It was a good lesson for David to know that God is serious about his rules.
I think that this is one of the several places in Scripture where an immediate judgment comes that God could do all. I mean, he could have slaughtered and had the entire Kiriath-Jearim wiped out to a man. There was a lot of death up there when they first got the ark back. It could have been worse. But there are significant times in Israel's history when immediate judgment of death came upon someone who transgressed God's holiness as a warning to the people. Can we think of any examples of when that has happened in biblical history, when there was a specific affront to God and his holiness and to God and his to who he is, really, that God responded with immediate death of the person who did it? Any other examples other than Uzzah here?
Lot's wife.
Okay, Lot's wife turned back because she disobeyed the command of God. Okay. Think about, as it relates to the priests. Who was the first high priest?
Aaron.
How many sons did he have? He had four sons. Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and I forget the other one's name. Eleazar, I think. Two of them died on the spot while Aaron was still high priest. In Leviticus, it talks about how they brought forth strange fire from the Lord. But essentially, somehow they brought an offering of fire, whether it was the incense, whatever it was, that was not prescribed, and God toasted them on the spot. They had sought to come before God in the way that he had not prescribed. We have a New Testament, I think, similar judgment for the purpose of bringing the fear of God to the gathered believers, which is when Ananias and Sapphira were summarily, quickly executed on the spot, fell dead at the feet of Peter for lying to the Holy Spirit. I think these are examples of times when God chose to exact the penalty for transgression immediately so as to make his holiness known and remarked upon. We better be careful. In verse 9, we see the response, David was afraid of the Lord that day. That's a proper response. So I think when we look at this, and again, we live in a day and age when there's an over-emotionality of when it comes to interpreting and understanding situations. There is a push to be emotionally driven in our how we evaluate things. There's nothing wrong with having emotions or whatnot. But we have to be careful about that. We let what is true and what is clear guide our how we assess things. Because I'm sure Uzzah's brother and his dad, and maybe his, if he had more members of family, were all completely really hurt and had a lot of sadness and maybe even anger or whatever. And their lives were changed in a significant way because of the situation. But we must remember that ultimately the prime thing here was not how his brother would feel, how his father would feel, how even David would feel. It was because God's holiness was transgressed. And so Uzzah was... he sinned whether or not he had good intentions. And I think he probably did. And again, this is helpful. With probably the best of intentions, trying to make sure he's doing what would otherwise be a good thing, he commits a sin worthy of death. What's the saying? What road is paved with good intentions? Right? I mean, you can have good intentions, but you do what's wrong, you're in a world of hurt. But there was this joyful, exuberant kind of full nation, all the different clan, all the different tribes, and this large, you know, procession of 30,000 chosen men came to do this activity for the new king, with the new king. It was a pomp and circumstance event. It was David wasn't, I don't think, having a sinful kind of, I'm going to build up my credit with the people by doing this religious thing. This is, he wanted to honor God, and it was to bring the nation again to look at and to honor God rightly. But they made some mistakes. They made some sinful choices by placing the Ark of God on a cart, a new cart. Now again, this was not an old rickety thing, this has been a new one. Somebody was probably commissioned for it. Sure, I'll build the cart that'll haul the Ark of God. That's a great honor. Well, it's a bad decision. Yeah. The consequence, the immediate consequence is borne by Uzzah. There's not a trickle up kind of commensurate judgment given to David. Although David will be held accountable for his sinful actions and commands given at different times, but this time it was directed against Uzzah here. What's that? Oh, well, he renamed the place Perez Uzzah. He renamed this place in memory of Uzzah. He did feel bad, and probably there was rightly a feeling of responsibility because he did not do what was supposed to be done. But then verse 8, it says, "But David became angry because the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day." So the question is, we talked about this few months ago, talking about anger. How are we to understand this David becoming angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah? In other words, the question is, was David angry at God for killing Uzzah? Or was he angry and upset that Uzzah had acted in such a way as to cause God to bring judgment upon him?
What does Perez Uzzah mean?
Perez Uzzah means, I got it written down here. I think it just means the yeah. It was just a reminder, memorializing of what had happened there, and it wasn't a condemnation of Uzzah. It wasn't like David wasn't saying, "Cursed be Uzzah." I think before we maybe pour into what we think of what it says here when it says the David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, let's ask ourselves this. What do we know about David as it relates to God and his activities? Has David shown any track record of how he esteems God, how he thinks of what God chooses to do? Does he respond? Is he someone who is likely to become angry at God and curse God? I don't think that's the picture of David we have. I think it's most likely here that David's response is that he is upset, not necessarily even with Uzzah, but upset that Uzzah had done something that caused God to respond in a way of judgment. I think he was trying to avoid any kind of tragedy or any kind of judgment, any kind of situation like that when he was bringing it up about, and this is what happened. So David was afraid and he was angry. It could mean that I think that David had a proper fear of God here. Not that he didn't before, but this caused him to, again, with renewed vigor, have a fear of the Lord, because he said, "How can the ark come to me?" He is afraid of the God whom he serves. Not in a, "I'm afraid that I'm going to be judged and condemned," but boy, he's a holy God. And again, this was not the only leader to have been warned about God's holiness. Moses was stopped from going to the promised land for striking a rock instead of speaking to it. And that was an affront against the holiness of God. There's a fear that ought to be had. And David, I think, had this renewed, a fear of the Lord. So David then decides to let it kind of be where it's at. And I think the idea here is because when we look back in 1 Samuel, when the ark first came to Kiriath-Jearim, it was a priestly town. So it's likely that that Uzzah was even of the Levitical priestly family, but he wasn't of an Aaronic priestly line, because it was Aaron's priest, the high priest, who had the ability to actually handle the things of the Lord, those most holy things, even though the Levitical priests had other duties they could do. But there's this idea here that maybe we should just leave it here. And Obed-Edom, in whose house it stays, was also another priestly house, another Levite's house. 1 Chronicles 15, I think, indicates that Obed-Edom was certainly a Levitical house. So again, he leaves it there for a sequence of 3 months. And God blessed Obed-Edom and his household. So it wasn't the Lord had rejected all of Israel, but there was this judgment because of sinfulness that brought the death of Uzzah. And after this seeing of the blessing that God has given to the house and the household of Obed-Edom, David then decides to have the second leg of the journey done properly. And I was told to King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him in the account of the ark of God." David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. So it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all his house, the house of Israel, were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and a sound of the trumpet. So there apparently is a renewed prescription to bring the ark back, and it seems that this was done better. The bearers had gone 6 paces and they stop, and David offers this significant offering. There could have been symbolic nature in the point of 6 paces and then stopping to rest while sacrifice is made. Could have been, again, symbolically referring to the reality of the Sabbath and God resting, to all these kinds of things. But they go 6 paces. You want to go farther before you stop on your parade route, but they go 6 paces, stop, and have this great bloody sacrifice, and then they move on. So we have this, again, finally the ark is being brought into the city of David, and this is a good thing, a joyful thing, a wonderful thing. This is a thing that God had from the law had planned to have it be brought to the place where he had instructed. And again, though it doesn't say in the context here, there was obviously this, if David inquired of the Lord before he went to battle the Philistines, and the thing that he knew well, which is war, he would have not brought the ark prior to having some directive from the Lord. I think we can assume that safely, because again, he is brought safely to the city. Furthermore, when it's brought in there, it's not a new, different place when Solomon has to build the temple. He builds a temple in that same area. He doesn't have to go somewhere else. So there's this celebration, this wonderful celebration, because it was in Shiloh that was this intentional place of worship of God until the Philistines had destroyed it. And that was back before Saul, that was back in the youth of Samuel. This is two generations ago, probably, when these things happened. When last time there was this intentionally set up, dedicated place for the worship of the Lord. I mean, it had been in Kiriath-Jearim for quite a long time, so there was worship that would have been done there, but this was now this place that had been designated. Then we have the celebration and commiseration at the return of the ark. In verses 16 to 23, there is this great dancing. There's this great celebration. Verse 16 says that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, what do we know about Michal? What do we remember about the character of Michal, the person of Michal? Noah.
She was David's wife.
She was David's wife. What else do we know about her? She's Saul's daughter. Okay. And remember, give us a Cliff Notes version of kind of the story that is of David and Michal. David wins her, or pays the bride price with 200 foreskins of Philistines that he and his men kill. Then following that, she has to essentially bustle him out of her house because Saul wants to kill him. And after she sends him out, she says that, what's she say? Oh, he was going to kill me. So he left. And she, in his place in the bed, had put this large idol, this pagan idol. In several places, as you read through the accounts of Saul and Michal and those kinds of things, and even you read about it, Michal is not pictured as a virtuous, godly woman. And we see that even here. When David is dancing, she despises him. Now, could you have some hard feelings about the guy who just took you away from your other husband and forced you to come with him? And I mean, there was this kind of difficult situation when David was back in power. He wanted Michal, but she had been remarried to somebody else who came behind weeping, wanting his wife back. And then Joab says, go back home to her other husband. So there could be some animosity here as well. But she despises him in her heart. Verse 17, so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in the place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people to all the multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed to each his house. This is a significantly costly celebration. He has sacrifices and he's given food and gifts to the people there. It's a celebration. When David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child the day of her death. Now, there's a couple things there. First of all, we see the final word there, verse 23. Michal had no children the day of her death. With knowledge of the culture particularly, this was a judgment, kind of a bad thing, a negative thing about Michal. she was not going to have the blessing of having children. Now, it was seen as kind of a judgment of God upon a person. Now, whether it was or not, depending upon the, you know, in different circumstances here, it seems to be one of those instances that this was, she was not one who was honoring the Lord, not one who was looking to worship and properly esteem him, and she receives this kind of final summary of her life, that there was no child born to her. Furthermore, as you see this in the section, talks about how David was dancing before the Lord, and then in verse 20, it says that he uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants. Here's a question, or this is the idea of David danced naked. That's what people talk about. He uncovered himself before the people. You ever heard people say that? You know, and well, David danced naked before the Lord, so you know we should have some freedom in our worship. You know, not that we should dance naked before the Lord in church. But you know, when I was younger, you know, there's certain Christian traditions that would have, you know, running up and down the aisles, waving flags and whatever else. And if someone had a concern that might not show proper reverence to the Lord, they'd say, well, David danced naked for the Lord. I mean, come on now. You can get a little crazy in your worship of the Lord as long as it's for the purpose of worshiping the Lord. Now, my question to you is this. Did David get naked as he danced for the Lord? Okay, so Nancy is looking back in the context saying that he was wearing something, but it might not have been, it could not have been one of those things that wasn't appropriate to be out in public, or at least as a king to be, okay? Any other thoughts? Was David naked? I mean, because his wife says he unclothed himself. Warren. What's that?
Hyperbole?
Okay. Furthermore, let's ask, well, what do we know about David? Is he someone who disregards, who is known for a pattern of flagrantly disregarding the commands of God? Now, he does have seasons in his life where he is rebelling and is in the grips of sin and denial and cover-up, right? We see those times. Those would be exceptions to the rule of David's pattern of life. He's not even willing, as we saw several times, to kill the man who's trying to kill him because he's been anointed of the Lord. He's one who wants to, with whatever he can, obey God. And I think we see the response to the death of Uzzah and all these things that happened, that he was, I think, properly humbled when he did do things that were not in obedience to God. What does the Bible talk about when it comes to nakedness? We read the law, the priests had particular things. The robes had to be certain lengths so that you couldn't even see the nakedness of a priest as he walked up steps. So that he'd be unclothed and naked in a worshipful setting is anathema to the idea of what it means to properly come before a holy God. We were talking just this last week. In a meeting, some of us were, and mentioned about the fact that the first row of chairs never has anybody sitting in it. And well, that's the design. That's the, what was it called? The skirt row, whatever it was?
Skirt shield.
And I first thought, what are you talking about? Then, oh yeah, skirt shield. So that there's going to be no uncovering in the eyes of anybody. Right? This is a proper thing. Yeah.
I mean, you wouldn't say that if there was any doubt in your mind that he did anything wrong. You wouldn't say I would be distinct.
Right. I think that, again, I wanted to pause on this. Both these stories, I meant to get farther this morning, but both these stories, part on Uzzah and then this dancing for the Lord, because I think sometimes there's either a misunderstanding or I'm not sure how to understand this God striking Uzzah dead. How do we handle that? Or, again, maybe you've never come across someone who said something, well, David danced naked before the Lord, so this isn't that bad. Trying to justify some kind of freestyling, unencumbered by the greater commands and the greater scriptural precedents that should govern us. And again, if there's anything about the stories, that a transgression of a grave nature, what God had already judged significantly and severely, again, with the death of Uzzah. So I don't think that David was unclothed to be naked. Now, I think Nancy pointed out just right. He at least had his linen on, and Warren said it was probably hyperbolic that he had gone, you know, maybe had taken off some of his royal clothing or something so that he would not have looked in his royal esteem when he was dancing with the common people. And how dare you look like that? Don't you know who you are? I mean, you've disgraced yourself. And hey, I'll be esteemed among them, because they were praising the Lord too. So I think, have you ever heard someone just try to justify some kind of whatever it might be by saying, hey, well, David danced before the Lord naked, so I can do this. Well, let's be careful here. Let's maybe see both in the context as well as the overall character of David that doesn't seem to be the way that is best understood here. So David had the ark brought back to Jerusalem, and there was much rejoicing. There was much praise. There was this great celebration. But in all of it, this daughter of Saul, who doesn't have any offspring, obviously, to lend to the Davidic dynasty, one commentator said, to an audience knowledgeable in the Torah, Michael's unproductive womb would have been interpreted as a curse sent against a disobedient wife, not as evidence of a husband's neglect of marital duty. Michael's lack of faith would mean that the house of Saul would be forever separate from Israel's eternal royal dynasty. Just think about that. This took Saul completely out of the picture. The next section I wanted to look at was going to deal with the just thinking about and looking at the implications of the Davidic covenant in chapter 7. But I'm not going to try to do that in 5 minutes. So we're going to do something we don't normally do and end a few minutes early. But we'll look at that with some vigor next time. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you that we can look into your word and to be brought to sobriety when it comes to your holiness in the story of Uzzah, and that we can be reminded of proper praise can look like it is uncultured or some kind of disgraceful in the eyes of those who are not shown to be trusting in you. Lord, I thank you for the lessons we can learn and the word that you've given to us. May we seek to honor you and not make well-intentioned, sinful decisions. May we try to always remember what you have commanded and act in such a way, and so that we might not put ourselves in a position that we ought not to be and then sin greatly, even though we might be trying to do the right thing as Uzzah did. Lord, bless the fellowship of our time together and the service to follow. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.